perfect church online. That's it.
Hi, Tony. I got a wave.
Well, we are. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm actually really excited. We're beginning a new series this week called Pyramid Scheme. Thank you. We are going to talk a little bit about the Exodus. Now, the series is called Pyramid Scheme, not because of the pyramids in Egypt. One thing you should know is that contrary to all of the Moses movies you may have seen and Charlton Heston's opinion, the Israelites did not build the pyramids. The pyramids were in existence, probably the last of the great ones in Egypt, like 1,500 years before the Israelites were there. Instead, it's an image to talk about how the world works. How Pharaoh is at the top and he consumed the resources and energy and the very lives of the people at the bottom. And our own world is not that different. And so we want to take a look at the Exodus story, not so much Moses, but the story of God delivering his people out of this consumption and into covenant freedom. We want to take a look at how things like the Ten Commandments are not just an abstract list of rules, but actually part of resisting this system of oppression and consumption experienced in Egypt. And so our series is called Pyramid Scheme because it was something of a pyramid scheme where all of the resources moved to the top and Pharaoh benefited at everyone else's expense. To start our series, though, I want to talk a little bit about dreams this morning, the power of dreams, even in the Bible. As you can tell, I got a haircut. And so it looks a little like I'm close to enlisting, but it's just, that's what I got. This is my hair. And I was sitting in the barber's chair, and I was chatting away with the barber, and it was fun, and we were talking. And we got around in the conversation to talk about tattoos. My family, as you know, they visit full of tattoos, you know, sister sleeves. And as we talked, we found out that my barber's brother and my brother both share a certain very large tattoo from a late 2000s hip-hop video. What are the chances, right, that they have the same giant tattoo? And so we're talking about this. The barber looks down at me and says, "Well, you know a lot. You like tattoos, but you don't have any." And I said, "No, I don't have any tattoos." "Well, why don't you have any tattoos?" And I thought, I'm like, well, I'll give an honest answer. As my brother and sister, you know, are getting tattoos and growing up, when I was younger, I thought that I was going to be a secret agent. Like, I dreamed of being James Bond or some deep undercover, very suave and sophisticated FBI agent, something like that, right? And so this was my dream, and I really wanted it. And I was convinced, and I told my barber this, I was convinced that I shouldn't have any identifying marks on my body. Because I need to be, like, super stealthy, right? Because I'm a secret agent. At which point, the barber standing behind me got really quiet. And I knew what they were thinking, right? I could hear the barber thinking out loud, "Brother, with a head that big, you will be easily identifiable no matter what." Like, I knew. And so I kind of laughed. You know, and we're talking about it, and it's like, well, that was a long time ago. I mean, clearly that ship has sailed. Why don't you have any now? And I was just struck that, like, well, I got this thought that this is how life was going to go for me. This is what I wanted way back, 30-plus years ago. And it just kind of stuck there in the back of my mind. And so that's been the controlling thought all these years, why I've never done it. even though it really hasn't mattered for at least the last like 25, you know what I'm saying? But that dream, that thought about what things are supposed to be, it's still lodged in there, kind of calling the shots, guiding my behavior without even being aware of it. And I think that's the power of dreams, the power of those notions of success or the way things should be that get lodged in our minds. Our dreams, I think, say something about us, don't they? Dreams figure very prominently in Scripture, and I'm sure that you remember, of course, Joseph in the Old Testament had a dream as well. God gave him a dream. Joseph was the chosen one, and God gave him a dream that he was chosen and that all of his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, would kind of turn towards him, that he would save them. He was the chosen one. And he acted like it. He got the coat of many colors. He was clearly the dream child. And so they sold him into slavery. But this dream that he had received of his favor, of God's blessing, you know the story, it comes true. And Pharaoh has a terrible nightmare. And he doesn't know what it means. And Joseph, wasting away in prison, is the only one who can interpret Pharaoh's dream. And so he does, and he tells Pharaoh, there's going to be a famine. It's going to be 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. And the dream proves true, and Joseph becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt, administrating the entire country for Pharaoh. The dream proves powerful in Joseph's life. It's determinative. It shapes where he ends up. And this morning, I want to look at a part of this story that begins the story of the Exodus. What happens to Joseph's life? How the dream works itself out in Joseph's life? It's not exactly what you might think. And in fact, it's a potentially very scary passage of Scripture just in time for Halloween. So will you stand, please, for the reading of Genesis chapter 47. After Joseph has been installed by Pharaoh because of this dream interpretation, in verse 13, the text picks up, "There was no food, however, in the whole land because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone.' 'Then bring me your livestock,' said Joseph. 'I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, 'We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That's why they didn't sell their land. Joseph said to the people, 'Now that I have bought you and your land today from Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of the Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. That's a lot of text. But you see, this is how the enslavement of the Israelites in Exodus begins. It begins with the golden child who was given a dream by God. Joseph had this dream. He interprets for Pharaoh there will be 7 years of harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. Clearly, Joseph is chosen by God in the beginning of Genesis. And Pharaoh makes him a ruler over all of Egypt. And Joseph's childhood dream, in some sense, comes true. He becomes the most important person in the land outside of Pharaoh. And so what does this chosen one do in his dream job? What does he do when famine hits Egypt? Well, the text is pretty clear. The first thing he does is he has saved grain for 7 years. Now, why they didn't tell the rest of the country, I'll leave that to your own speculation. But Joseph has Pharaoh store up grain for 7 years. And when the famine hits, Joseph has all the grain, and the countryside, all of Egypt comes to them, and Joseph sells them grain so that they can replant their crops and survive. But times are tough. The crops die, and they have to replant. Verse 14 tells us that when Joseph sells the people grain, he collects all of the money in Egypt. And so now the nation has no money. They have enough grain to survive 1 year. The next year during the famine, they have no seed and they have no money. And so what does Joseph do? Well, he says, I'll take your livestock. And so they bring him all of their livestock that they would otherwise subsist and farm with. And at the end of that year, Joseph has all of the money in Egypt. He has all of the grain in Egypt. He has all of the livestock in Egypt. The famine continues. Joseph, on Pharaoh's behalf, still has more grain. And at the end of that year, the nation comes in verse 18 to Joseph and says, you have all the grain, all of the money, all of our livestock. There's nothing left. Take our lives. Take our land. Better that we would be slaves than die of starvation. And so the text is quite clear that they submit to being debt slaves to Pharaoh. And so at the end of this famine, Joseph has taken all of the seed, all of the money, all of the livestock, all of the land, and then he says, and the seed that I'm going to give you now, you can go and plant, but a fifth of that, 20%, you actually still need to give that back to me. So you have to think about what a radical transformation this is of an entire society in 7 years. Or all of these presumably independent farmers in Egypt and the land in Egypt in 7 years become slaves, indentured servants, because of how Joseph handled the famine. God's chosen one, the hero that God gives this dream, enslaves Egypt. He consolidates all the power for Pharaoh. Now, this isn't the part of Joseph's story that we talk about a lot. You won't find this in the musical. We like to talk about the pretty coat, right? Joseph helps Pharaoh enslave the nation. And so in verse 27, we see that the Israelites do acquire some property and they increase in number. But by the time you get to the book of Exodus, they are enslaved. And it's no wonder that they are enslaved, because Joseph has given Pharaoh the power. He has subdued the entire nation. He has strengthened Pharaoh's grip on all the people in the land. And it's just inevitable that Joseph's offspring would be enslaved by Pharaoh too. Joseph, who was given this dream of success, well, it turns into a kind of nightmare. As money and livestock and land, they flow up to Pharaoh instead of outward to the people. No one could resist Pharaoh. Because of Joseph, he had enslaved the entire country. And people only existed in Egypt with debt. Everyone owed Pharaoh. And you understand, right, that it's this kind of debt that is the largest cause of slavery, even in our own world today. It is the greatest cause of human trafficking. With nothing left to make money with, people's lives are sold, people's children, they sell children in hopes that they will have better lives, that they will be able to at least make money because they can no longer support them. To cocoa farms, to factories, as domestic servants, to corporations who buy up all the land and pay miners less than they would pay their own countrymen. So our world still works this same way. The way that Joseph administered Egypt is still the way the world works today. The nonprofit Oxfam said that it calculates that in the world in 2017, 8 men own as much as more than half of the world. So there are 8 people in our world who have more wealth than 3.6 billion people combined. I mean, that's Pharaoh, right? They calculated this year that the top 1% of wealth, people who own the top 1% of wealth, would be worth more than the other 99% of human beings on earth. Think about that. That's staggering. 7.2 billion people combined don't own as much as the top 1%. And so I think it's important to see that our situation is not so different than Egypt's. Money and resources and land move up the chain to benefit the wealthy most, while the bottom simply fights for existence. That's the way the world works. It's a pyramid scheme. Passages like this remind us of the evil of debt, of economies and practices that extract wealth from people so the powerful benefit, without a doubt. And Joseph is the one, the chosen one that God gives a dream. Joseph is the one who facilitates this in Egypt. He is the architect of Pharaoh's exploitation. Now, clearly in Genesis, you understand, Joseph is presented as a hero. He does save their lives. But something happens in the Bible that's very interesting after this passage. Joseph disappears. Joseph doesn't show up in the rest of Scripture. He's not mentioned. Isn't it interesting that Genesis is so clear? You know, you've got the patriarchs, the origins of Israel, and you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a fourth patriarch in Genesis, Joseph. His name just kind of drops out. If it weren't for lists of genealogies, you might not read of Joseph again in Scripture. We talk about Moses, Elijah, David. We talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not Joseph. And it's almost as if someone was trying to forget his name. So there are great debates between rabbis and Christian scholars. There is an ambivalence about Joseph in Scripture. An ambivalence because though he was given a dream about how he was special, it turned into a nightmare for his descendants. And the thing to me that I can't help wondering about Joseph, because we know he was convinced that he was special as a child, and God gave him this dream, and his parents gave him the coat of many colors. I can't help but wonder if Joseph was so convinced of his dream, of his success, so convinced of his blessing, his role, his special place, that somewhere along the line, he lost track of, like, God's dream and just kind of took on Pharaoh's dream for him. I wonder if Joseph was so convinced of his blessing and success and dream, I wonder if he could tell the difference between God's desires and Pharaoh's desires at the end. Or did he just say, God put me here to be awesome? I know what this looks like, so I will make Pharaoh as much money as possible, even at other people's real expense. Did no one ever, like, suggest to the guy, hey, maybe sell the grain cheaper until the famine's over? Hey, maybe just lease the livestock in the land until we get through this rough patch. Did he know he was enslaving an entire nation? I imagine, given how Genesis reports it, that he felt like he was saving them. He provided grain in the midst of the famine. And to be honest, that makes it that much scarier to me. That Joseph could be so convinced he knows what is going to happen, what success looks like, that he can't see the great evil it requires. That's frightening, isn't it? That he could receive God's dream and know himself as blessed and be sure that good things were going to happen and be oblivious to the great evil that he would commit. His goal seems to have been to be the best ruler Pharaoh had because God put him there. But he doesn't really ask the question, is this the right thing to do? He doesn't ask, has my definition of success, of the dream, become the same as Pharaoh's? And I think that that's an important question for all of us to ask, isn't it? Is your definition of success, is your dream, is it the same as Pharaoh's? Is it the same as Wall Street's? Is it the same as the culture around you? How do your dreams and expectations of what the world should look like match up with what God's dreams are for you? How God defines success? It's understandable to me why Joseph did what he did. I know for me, and I suspect most of us, right, we want to do a good job. I think most of us, we do what we think others expect of us, naturally, instinctively, without really stopping sometimes to ask, okay, Jesus, what would you have me do here? How do you want me to act in this situation? I know what success is supposed to look like right now. But how are you defining it for me? Is it the same? And this text in Genesis leaves open this possibility, this frightening possibility that blessed by God, chosen by God, we still might do great harm pursuing our dreams of success when we stop asking God what his are. When we can't tell the difference between Pharaoh's dreams and God's. And so I think this passage is a text that reminds us we need to leave a little bit of space between what we think should happen and what God says should happen. A little bit of space. Our vision is not always 100% clear. A little bit of space to practice the humility of examining our own motives and assumptions. A little bit of space to pray and ask God, what do you think should happen here, God? How do you define success? How do you define success in your own life? Do you have dreams that are different than the American dream? because, you know, this experience in the barbershop kind of reminded me that I have these assumptions about what life is supposed to look like, and I'm not even aware of them half the time. And yet they still kind of control how I live my life. So I think it's really important for us to think about those things, to unearth our assumptions about what success looks like, about the kind of lives we are called to live. And so that seems like a worthwhile thing to do even this morning. And I would ask that you would turn to a neighbor like we always do, because it's time to have a conversation with one another. How do you define success in your life? What is the dream that you're chasing? How do you define success? And where is God in your definition? How does God impact what you think about where your life is headed? Share for a moment with your neighbor. See if you can unpack some of those assumptions, some of the ways, your own operating instructions. And I'll call us back in just a couple minutes.
Oh, can't you see? You have made me a wreck.
I think it's so important for us as we go through life to have a sense of what is the target we're trying to hit? What is our dream? How will we define success? Especially in the midst of a life that is difficult and complicated. Amen? Yeah, right. I've been thinking about this a lot. I have been very blessed. I have been meeting with the regional director of our denomination, Dr. Chetty, talking about Sam Chetty. He's retiring. He's a wonderful man. We've been talking about ordination. Jen and I met with him a few weeks ago, and I was trying to goad him into telling the story about his own father. Dr. Chetty is he's a fascinating man. He's a wonderful man. And he had a successful, he left his career as a physicist to enter formal ministry and become American Baptist clergy years ago because he just felt the call of God, like, this is what you need to do. And as Dr. Chetty tells it, it's possible because of the model of faith he saw in his own father's life. And so he tells a story. Sometimes the details change. But he tells this story that is just, it blows my mind. You see, Dr. Chetty's father was a pastor in India too, as I understand it. And that when he was a young man, God told his father that I'm going to use you for the gospel. And he told his father to go and sit under this tree. And so for years, his father would get up in the morning and go and sit under this tree. And he would talk to people as they passed by and share about his love for Jesus if the opportunity permits. And he did this apparently for years. And nothing really happened. Eventually, a couple people did respond, slowly, and after a while, he had a small church that began and was running in India, in the midst of an environment that was not very Christian. There's a handful of people, and they became a church, and I love to listen to it, to hear Dr. Chetty talk about his own father and to hear it for a couple reasons, right? Because the first thing every time I hear that story is I just think, man, I couldn't do that. Could you? Could you imagine God calling you to just go sit on a street corner for years and feel okay about that? And so there's this way that it's too far out there. It doesn't look like easily recognizable success to me. All that time sitting under a tree, it's just too strange, too foreign to me to imagine this. And yet, real faith has come from it. In some small way, we're here as an American Baptist church, at least in a little part, because a man in India could imagine God wanted him to persist in sitting under this tree to tell people about Jesus for years. And I remember after I heard that story the first time thinking, well, it's no wonder that Dr. Chetty himself could give up a lot of his dreams of success and his promising career to enter the clergy. Because he had already seen his own father be true to a different kind of dreams and different definitions of success than the rest of the world. Of course he could. He saw Dad do it. I think this passage in Genesis, this story of Joseph at the end, is an important reminder to always be evaluating our dreams, our terms of success, and to ask God if they are also his. To consider if God might call us to a different dream. To remember to ask God what he intends in our situation instead of insisting on our own ways and our own dreams and our own definitions. This is, I think, the hard part about submission to the Lord. To allow our dreams to be redefined, to rethink them. But we have this model in Jesus, who in his most difficult moment prays, "Yet not my will, Father, but yours." Jesus, who submits himself to God's dream, which was not successful looking to anybody around at the time. We remember Jesus each week as somebody who persisted in the Spirit and pursued God's dreams and God's definitions of success instead of his own. And so he was executed like a criminal. And yet what life God has brought through that. And so I would invite you this week as we worship God and the kind of love he has that pours itself out for us, as we take communion, and we remember that God, Jesus, who is God, but to be clear, Jesus gladly laid down his life for you and me. Let God define what his dream would be. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and fill our hearts, that you would clear our eyes. We ask that you would give us new dreams. We ask that you would be merciful and show us what you are doing in the midst of the difficulty of life. We ask for the grace of open hands. Help us to let go of some of our expectations and even demands on what must be. We ask that you would fill our hands instead with good things from you. Father, we pray that you will teach us to dream your dreams, that you will fix our eyes on you and how good you are. And that will be so powerful that in those moments where we need to let go, it will become easier because we know that you have good things in store for us. So, God, we offer up all of the dreams that we have taken on and the definitions of success that we have taken on from Pharaoh and the world around us. We lay them at your feet and ask that you would replace them with dreams of love and promise and goodness. We ask that you would replace them with the fruit of your Spirit. We ask that we would be able to walk in your grace, confident that you have good things in store for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.
I'm gonna sit right here and tell you all.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.